Thank you, Mike, for singing that like you meant it. Beautiful. If you'll take your Bibles and find 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. How can I The question tonight is, how can I defend my faith? How can I defend my faith? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, the Apostle Peter writes, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Our Father and our God, I thank you that we have a faith, and we have faith in a God who is faithful. And Father, as we explore this this subject tonight and explore this question, Father, I pray that you would first firm up in our own hearts confidence that the faith that you've given us is a faith that will sustain us, not only through this life, but throughout eternity. And Father, I pray that you would help us tonight become convinced that the only thing in our lives that make it worthwhile is our faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray in His name, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. As I was thinking and praying about this message this afternoon, of course, the news was full of what happened in Flint, Michigan. And so the title of the question is, what? How can I? Okay, wake up. Defend my faith. Yeah, it's not a trick question. So I was thinking about that. I was thinking how pitiful it is for folks that have a faith that think they have to defend it. I mean, if my God was so impotent that I had to take up arms to defend Him, then I don't need that God. And you know, that's biblical, by the way, because that's exactly what they said about Gideon. Now, this is not in your notes, okay? It's all free stuff. The rest of it's going to cost you. Remember what Gideon did right after God spoke to him? His father had basically idols that the whole town appreciated. What'd Gideon do? Tore them down, burned them up. And so the people wanted to come kill him because he had desecrated Baal's idols. And Gideon's father was a bright man. He said, well, if Baal's got a problem with him, let Baal take care of it. And if Baal can't take care of it, Baal ain't much. Folks, our God doesn't have a problem. And He can take care of anything and does. So when I talk about this tonight, I'm not talking about some militant thing. That's not it at all. And I hope you get that clear. In putting together the PowerPoint, which I do every week for several reasons, but when you look that up, when you run a Google on defending the faith, you get militant. You get people in armor and swords and that sort of stuff. But that's not what we're talking about. You don't need to be doing that kind of stuff. That doesn't convince anybody of anything except you're some kind of an idiot. Isn't that what you're convinced of regarding Islam? I mean, people are nuts. Now, I want to be a fool for Christ's sake, but I don't want to be nuts. So I just sort of want to lay the preface at the beginning that we're not talking about militants. We're not talking about that at all in defending the faith. But there is a growing hostility toward Christianity, not only in America, but around the world. I pulled this incident out on May the 1st, just a little over a month ago. A student by the name of Mark Holden, 22 years old, was a history major at Northern Arizona University. And he, before the lecture started, before the professor called the class to order, he had a Bible open on his desk. And the professor told him to put it away. And so the student, Mark, basically wanted to know why the class hadn't started, the lecture hadn't begun. He thought he had some privacy and rights there. And the professor basically told him he didn't like to see a Bible in his class. And then Mark was subsequently disciplined both by the professor and the department chairman for history at the university. Those kinds of incidents are becoming more and more prevalent. I am always a little concerned because you know we have the ability to precipitate issues by being obstinate. I sort of researched this as best I could to find out if Mark had purposely tried to instigate a problem. And as best I can determine, he didn't try to do that. He only responded when he was told that he should put his Bible away before the class ever convened. So, since there is this growing hostility, aversion to anything that's biblical, anything that's Christ-like, how should Christians then respond? That's really what I want to talk about in defending the faith tonight. And I think that, I know the Bible provides some very clear guidelines, and Peter did as well here in the third chapter of his first letter. Now, in seminary, we learn that the theological word that describes the defense of the gospel is the word apologetics. Now, when I went to seminary, I was in my 30s already, and I had a great knowledge of Navy terminology. And so when I heard the word apologetics, that sounds a lot like the word apology. And so I understood that word to mean the way we normally, in common vernacular, use the word apology. That's when we express a regret for something that we've said or done. I mean, if I bump into you and I don't mean to do it, well, I hope I don't ever mean to do it, but if I bump into you, I hope that I say, well, I apologize, I'm sorry, I didn't see you, or whatever. That's how we typically use the word apology, but it comes from two Greek words. First is the word apa, which is a prefix, which means from, and then the word logia, and you may recognize that. That is also, the verb form of that is logos, which means word. Logia means I speak, so it means to speak from. It's used that way, and it was used to vindicate or exonerate false accusations, to speak from it, from so that you are able to defend what's being said. Now, the word is used in many passages of the New Testament, and often not translated as defense. I've given several in the notes. In Acts chapter 22:1, there the The apostle says, hear my defense before you. That's the word, apologia, Acts 25. There it's used. The word is translated answered when he's answering his charges. He's speaking to the charges that are against him. Acts 25, when he's appeared before Festus, he apologia. He spoke to the charges that were issued to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. My defense, same word. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. In all things you proved yourself to be apologia, meaning you've defended yourself. You've spoken clearly in this matter. You spoke to the word. In Philippians 1:7, the word is defense. Philippians 1:16, it's defense. 2 Timothy 4:16, it's defense. So the word is used often in the Bible as people are answering, either defending, speaking to the accusations about Christianity, or clarifying other matters that are of legal jargon. So again, I make the point and the emphasis that defending faith is not taking up arms. And by the way, it's not primarily about winning an argument. Apologetics is only effective when the character of the apologist complements the truth of God's Word. You cannot be mean-spirited or threatening and be an effective apologist. You, by your attitude, will either demonstrate the validity of the gospel, or by your attitude and actions, you will contradict the truth of the gospel. So apologetics, meaning speaking to what you believe, should never erect a barrier between the believer and the skeptic. And so when it becomes a heated argument, already the case has been lost. And so you need to keep that in mind. Apologetics that comes from a biblical perspective should always serve to remove obstacles that they may have regarding the person and purpose of Jesus Christ. And it's never about defending me. It's about defending the gospel. So often we raise our hackles when somebody speaks to us or speaks about our faith. We get on our high horse. That's a good country church term. And as soon as we mount, we are already contradicting the truth that we want to defend. So it's not about seeing how tough you are or how smart you are or how intimidating you are. That's not it. It's about speaking clearly to the truth of the gospel in a manner that demonstrates the validity of the gospel. So the true goal of apologetics is to offer a reasonable defense of Christianity so as to provide a reasonable opportunity for people to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In other words, apologetics is really about effective witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, how can we then be effective, fervent defenders of the faith? And there's seven principles I want to quickly move through. The first is this, and we read it in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, always be prepared to what? To make a defense. Now, in order to do that, there's a couple of things that you have to be able to do. The first thing, you need to know what the faith is. And you need to have some rudimentary ability to explain those beliefs. Now, when I I'm questioned often, you know, having a Navy career and having been a sailor and retired there, I have a gob of friends, nuclear engineers, that thought that I was very simple when I resigned my commission, active commission, took a reserve commission, and went into the ministry. Thought that was pretty simple. And so I've had, and I still have, every time we have a reunion, I have many opportunities. They go, now, you're a what? And I say, well, I'm a pastor. How did that happen? Man, that's like saying sick'em to a dog. Because I don't have to speak into their lives. I speak out of my life. And it's hard for me to do that unemotionally, by the way. Because my relationship with Christ is very personal. It's very powerful. And He continually works in my life in ways that's inexplicable. And I can share those. But let me tell you the things, the truths that you need to have in order to defend the gospel or defend the faith. And that is the gospel. Now, I don't know how long ago, but I laid out the 7 principles of the gospel. You remember those? The gospel in a nutshell, if you will. Here, let me give them to you. They're on the thing. First is this. God inspired the Old Testament Jewish prophets to predict the coming of His only begotten Son, the Messiah. The Old Testament basically has 2 purposes. The first purpose is this. The first purpose of the Old Testament is to defy what is common knowledge today. You can never be good enough. God gave a chosen people the law, and they failed repeatedly, miserably. So there's no standard you can live up to. You make your own standard. You won't live up to it. That's the first thing, because the world would believe it's all about works. I just be good enough, or I can balance things out. The Old Testament first, that. That's not the gospel. That's the anti-gospel. The gospel is this. Jesus had in mind to send a Savior, His Messiah. So He used the Old Testament with prophets to predict over 300 specific prophecies that this Messiah would have to fulfill that He had no control over fulfilling. So that when this person came on the scene, folks would be able to say, this has got to be Him because He's fulfilled these prophecies. Now, I've told you before, indicated before, statistically, do you know what the probability it is, there is, for a person to fulfill 300 prophecies that occurred before he lived? It's a Google. It's 10 to the 100th power. That's 1 followed by... Yeah. A million zeros. Let me put it in perspective. Do you know what the probability is to win the Powerball? I know none of you would do that. I mean, in your fantasy, you might. But do you know what the probability is? 10 to the 9th. Not 10 to the 100th power. 10 to the 9th. If you just wanted to win the lottery, it's only 10 to the 8th. You have 10 times greater probability to win the lottery than to win the Powerball. So, I'm just trying to help you out here. So that you won't waste that dollar. Okay. So first is, God inspired the prophets to predict all these prophecies so that when Jesus arose, He wouldn't be just some guy saying, I'm the Messiah. And everybody goes, who are you? I am too. No, I am. He fulfilled those prophecies so that there was a distinct identification of Jesus. Second thing is, in fulfillment of that prophecy, God sent His only begotten Son into the world to reveal the truth and to live a perfect sinless life. So Jesus was different than you and me in a remarkable way. It wasn't that He lived and breathed and He was tempted like we are, because that was true. Always as we are, He was tempted. But the Bible says He was without sin. He did not succumb to temptation. So He was a perfect human being. That's very important. Because that qualified Him for number 3, to die on a cross as a substitute for you and me so that our sins could be forgiven. Now, if you died on a cross, what would that accomplish? The end of your breath, that's all. Because you have sinned. I have sinned. We deserve to die. Jesus Christ did not sin. He did not receive the wages of sin, which is death. So he didn't have the death curse upon Him. But He willingly died. He gave up His life. He shed His blood as a sacrifice for our sins. He died in my place. It should have been me on that cross, but that would have accomplished nothing. It should have been you on the cross, but it would have accomplished nothing. He died for our sins, a substitute for us. Fourthly, God's only begotten Son was resurrected from the dead in victory over sin and death. And so, He died. It was established that He was dead. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, He arose from the dead. He arose from the dead. And so, that indicates that in Him there is life. And that life is eternal. Now, the next part of the gospel is that His resurrection, it wasn't just 12 guys or whatever, or, you know, four or five girls that identified Him as being resurrected. Over 500 people who were alive at the time of the writing of the New Testament, they were alive and they testified to the fact they saw Him alive. So there's more evidence that Jesus lived than any other ancient history person. In fact, the extant scriptures that we have are older than any other written thing that exists. I mean, we're quick to give consideration to Homer and all of the Roman writings. But most of those extant copies, meaning the ones that are in existence, are from the 12th century. So we have scripture that goes, well, we have the Old Testament goes back to when? 200 B.C. That's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? So we have the evidence that would stand up any place that He was alive after He was crucified. Now, Then God's Son, after His time of resurrection, then He ascended to heaven, sent His Holy Spirit, so that you and I might have the gift of life. I indicated, maybe Sunday, I'm not sure when, that salvation occurs when a person is born again. It's not a matter of you saying, well, I believe this, I believe the Bible, I believe. All that is meaningless until there's a submission of your life to God such that you receive the Holy Spirit and are born again. Anybody can believe. In fact, we know the demons believe and tremble. So it's not so much about what you believe. It's about your submission to the Lord and being born again. That's what makes you a Christian. It's a supernatural experience when you're born again. And you can't control that. All you can do is say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And He grants unto you the gift of salvation. So you can't take credit for it. I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. And so, man, I am something, ain't I? No, I'm not. I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. I have nothing to boast about except in Christ Jesus. Now, those six principles are the six principles that are objective truths. Those are objective truths. Now, the seventh principle is an objective truth that must be experienced subjectively. What does that mean? Individual sinners can only be saved by receiving the gospel about God's only Son, which we've talked about, by grace through faith that God gives them. We all need to know that. We need to know it well enough that we can at least explain it. Now, there's a lot of things, and, well, I'll get to that in a minute. But anyway, that is the essence of the gospel. And so we need to know it, and we need to be able to explain it. You can't defend the faith if you don't know how to tell somebody who God is and what He's done. The second principle of defending the gospel I'm calling put on the Lord Jesus. It's found in Romans 13, verse 14. It says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The defense of the gospel is never primarily, listen to me, it's never primarily a matter of intellectual prowess. It's always a matter of Holy Spirit-led discourse. Often, you know, I've been in seminary on two occasions for a long period of time to get my master's and doctorate. And there's always guys there that just, you sit there going, wow, that guy knows everything. And the truth is, The simplest, most uneducated believer has the same resource that the most erudite professor has. That ought to excite us, because the Bible even says God takes the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. I mean, every time the pastor, and this is not true, the pastor said, you know, he spent 3 years in the sixth grade or 6 years in the third grade. I forget what now. That's not true. But honestly, every time he says that, I want to go, yes! Because some of the most powerful believers, Christians in my life, have been men that didn't finish the eighth grade. I was reared in the hills of Arkansas, and I saw great wisdom and great faithfulness for men who had no education, but they knew the Lord, and they had given themselves to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, knowledge is important, don't get me wrong. By the way, the reason I know that there's biblical evidence for this. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on three occasions, Jesus said, by the way, when you're called up and put before magistrates, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And that's really what I'm talking about. Now, that doesn't mean we ought to be intentionally ignorant. And the men I'm talking about aren't so. They were very knowledgeable of that which is important. And they could quote long passages from the Scripture. They gave themselves to a study of the Word. Knowledge is important, but inspiration is essential. The defense of our faith is always a battleground where we contest with our real enemy. And who is our real enemy? The old devil himself. Exactly right. And I promise you this, you'll never be smarter than he is. You'll never be able to express yourself better than he is. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So in our attempts to defend the faith, we'll never be able to outwit the devil. But he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So I can approach defending the faith with great confidence, not because I have knowledge, because I have wisdom himself living inside of me. And that gives me unbelievable confidence. In me? No. I go, how did Paul, with meekness and fear. Remember back in 1 Peter? That's the way we go, with meekness and fear, that I'm not going to let the Spirit have His will and His way in this discussion. So we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we're led by His Spirit. Third principle is obey God in two ways, rather than our, well, that says one understanding. That ought to be on. I got another one here in a minute. It's even worse than that, so I found it already. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding in all your ways. Give Him the way. Acknowledge Him. And He will what? He'll direct your path. He'll direct your mouth. He'll direct everything about you if you'll allow Him. Now, here's our tendency, even in the country church. Our tendency is to evaluate the reasonableness of God's Word based upon our own logic, understanding, and judgment. In other words, we come to God's Word and we say, you know, that doesn't make any sense to me. I think I'd rather be this. And the next thing you know, we make it this. Yeah. So when God's commands, on the other hand, line up with our opinions, then we become real adamant about it. So then we're very prone to obey, and we're very, very prone to speak it out. But when we don't really feel that way, you know, we get like Debbie Boone. How can it be so wrong when it feels so right? When our primary concern is what God has said and what He wants, then we're ready to allow Him to work through us to defend His faith. So we got to obey God rather than own understanding. Secondly, we got to obey God rather than men. In Acts chapter 5, remember when the when the religious authorities told the disciple, Peter and disciples, y'all shut up, don't talk anymore about this Jesus. And what did they respond? We got to obey God. We're not going to obey you. So when we have a greater concern for how others view us than for what God wants in our lives, we're never going to have the courage or the conviction to defend our faith. That's never going to be the case. Now, it's taken me a while to get there. And I guess, I may be a little too far there now. But for a long time, I was always evaluating, now, how are they going to receive me? And then I would sort of factor my discussion accordingly. My discussion shouldn't be a function of whether I'm going to cause you to like me or not. Because it shouldn't be about me. It should be about the Lord and His truth. So when I'm personally concerned what others might think about me, what I believe, I'll either be muzzled, meaning I won't talk, or I will quibble, meaning I dance. And I got some moves and I get to dancing. In either case, I've made it about me. Fourth principle, let love be without hypocrisy. And I've given two long scriptures there, but it ought to be pretty obvious. Again, when we think about defending the faith, often we focus on knowledge and intellectual prowess. We're going to win this argument. We see it like a debate. I'm going to outwit my opponent. But here's the truth. The heart in defending the gospel is more important than the head. We have to be winsome, but not compromising. I mean, by winsome, I mean, you don't let somebody say, you know what, you're going to go to hell. That usually doesn't create an atmosphere of good communication. So how do we do that? I always talk about me. I don't talk about you. I talk about me. Before Christ in my life, I was hell-bound, I was hellish, and I was good at it. But then so is any person that doesn't know Christ. And so I was powerfully, miraculously saved. So today I know I'm going to heaven. Is it because I deserve to go to heaven? No, I still deserve to go to hell. I am a sinner saved by grace. I have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. I have the assurance of heaven because God loved me and I received that love and I've given my love back to Him and my life to Him. And He has rewarded me by giving me His Spirit. I've been born again. A defense that lacks love and compassion will always be rejected as dogmatic, unsympathetic, judgmental, narrow-minded, and critical. And today, that's usually when you hear somebody talking about folks that's giving a defense of the gospel, that's their evaluation of that person and that person's conduct. We want to yell at people. We want to protest people. Folks, that does nothing except offend sinners. Now, does that mean we ought to just be quiet? No. But we need to know how to direct our protests. And it's not at those other folks. They're not the enemy. Don't forget who the enemy is. And so we have to be very careful that we always demonstrate the love of Christ, even in defending the faith. Head over heart might win the argument, but it will always lose the contest. Because attitude is vital and essential in demonstrating the truth of what we believe. If our actions and attitude doesn't demonstrate what we say we believe, then the world says, hypocrite. Let love be without hypocrisy. Fifth, give thanks to God always. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to the church there and says, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you. A defense of our faith that doesn't reflect an attitude of gratitude regarding our relationship with Christ will always sound arrogant and conceited, as if I deserve to be saved and you don't. Attitude of gratitude. Our relationship with Christ, again, I want to emphasize, it's not a matter of superior intellect. It's not a matter of great self-righteousness. Our salvation, our relationship with Christ, is a matter of faith giftedness. Let me say that again. Our relationship with Christ, the fact that I have been born again, is not has nothing to do with me other than I have been receptive and received what God has given. Faith is a gift. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says. And so you don't muster up faith. You don't strain to get faith. You receive faith. And you say, Lord, I want to know you. And I want my life to be filled with you. And God gives and grants His gift of faith. I don't believe, and I'm not a Christian because I'm smarter than anybody else, and not because I'm more spiritually advanced. It's because God has given me, as a gift, faith. And so therefore I have profound gratitude to God. I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve a special connection to God. I have no exceptional ability to perceive and understand spiritual truths. So I have an attitude of gratitude. And let me tell you what that does. That projects a heart of humble submission. And so when I speak, my desire is not to win the contest. It's to woo the sinner to know that what God has given me, He will gladly give to them. And if they catch that, they don't need to catch anything else. By the way, if it appears that your defense of the gospel, your presentation of the gospel, if it appears it's fallen on deaf ears, it was ineffective totally, thank God. Why is that? Because Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. So it's not about you notching your gun. It's about you being an effective, legitimate witness, defender of the faith, and leaving the results to God. And it took me as a pastor a long time to figure that out. I've told you before, Sunday nights and Mondays were miserable for me when I was in my 30s pastoring in Houston, because I would prepare messages. Looking back over them now, it's no surprise that they weren't any more effective. Some of them stunk. And if I preached them now, I would be ashamed of myself. But you're young, you're kind of dumb, you know? You get older, you're just older and dumber. But I would take responsibility. I would preach and there wouldn't be the kind of results that I wanted or that I thought deserved. And I would be miserable. And Monday was a terrible day for me. By Monday evening, I was over it because I was already planning the next message and this one was going to be different. But guess what? From my perspective, it wasn't. But God didn't care about my perspective. His word is powerful. And tonight it will bring forth, it will not return void. I don't know what it'll accomplish, and I don't even care anymore. It's not my responsibility to be the Holy Spirit. It's not my responsibility to be the manipulator of men's hearts and minds. It's my responsibility to do what? To deliver the authentic Word of God. And that's what I try to do. So I go out of here happy. As long as you're not trying to kill me the time I get out the door, if you are, you better be fast. I'm getting faster all the time. Six, be imitators of God. Now, irritating. Maybe we do irritate God. Imitating God means that in our defense of the faith, we demonstrate that we value the person more than the presentation. That's a huge concept. When I'm talking to somebody, and I don't care, even if they're being obnoxious, and many times they are, and, you know, trying to overwhelm you with hostility, I have to remember my purpose is to demonstrate that that person is more important than anything I say. And that has a way of breaking down hostility. If that person to whom I'm speaking doesn't have a greater appreciation for Jesus in me than an appreciation for the impregnable defense that I present, even if I overwhelm him intellectually and philosophically and theologically, if he hasn't seen Jesus in me, I have been detrimental to the faith. I that's huge. Last, number 7, test all things and hold fast to what is good. It's vital to realize that no matter how long we've walked with the Lord, no matter how many sermons we've sat through, no matter how many times we've read the Bible through and through, it's important to realize that the wisdom and ways of God is far beyond our understanding. In other words, even in our most enlightened days, we have a very rudimentary understanding of the mind and character of God. Now, we have enough in order to be servants of His. But the old song used to be, we'll understand it better by and by. Even that old song doesn't say, we'll understand it all by and by. I think 10 million years into eternity, we're still going to be scratching our heads. Maybe our heads won't itch. I don't know. But whatever our body looks like, we'll still be dumbfounded and confounded by the awesome majesty and knowledge and wisdom of Almighty God. So it's vital for us to understand that in our faith, there are mysteries. Concept, principles, which we don't understand, we can never understand, and we never will, the side of eternity. And I can give you 3 right away. One is the Trinity. Now, we all act like we got it down. We don't have a clue. How can there be 3 persons in one? In this space-time continuum, they can't be. Okay? Fortunately, God supersedes the space-time continuum. Second mystery, how can you be fully God and fully man? That's Jesus. You understand that? Shake your head like this so I know you're not lying. Of course not. Nobody does. The third mystery, there's several. The third mystery is the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. And so we've got denominational fissures over this. We've got Calvinism. That's the folks that said God's got it all. He determines everything. You ain't nothing. And then we got Arminianism. God's created and He left. And we got it now. That's the two polar extremes. And we're fighting that right now in our convention. Asinine. By the way, that's a good word. There are mysteries. In our walk with Christ, I promise you, I have a much deeper grasp of my relationship with God and who God is today than I did in my 30s. But the more I learn, the more I realize. What I realize, Brother Neil? I don't know nothing. That's right. That's what I realize. And that, you know, once upon a time that would have frustrated me. Now it thrills me because that's the kind of God I want to serve. I want to serve a God that's so big and so powerful and so unknowable that I bow before Him not feeling like I have to, but because I want to. It's huge. It's huge. So in this regard, it's important that we remain teachable. Not gullible. Teachable. So it says, test all things. So it's very important. If you watch, quote, Christian TV, my admonition to you is stop it. Because you're going to hear all kinds of stuff on there. So how do you know what's true? Well, I've given you three tests available here. Search the Bible. And by the way, this is one of those places where you need to make a correction on there. If you come up with something new, it is probably egocentric and inaccurate. The devil was directing my typing there. And why? Because there are too many great men and women of the faith through the centuries. We've had 2,000 years of geniuses working on this to think that I can grasp a truth that's never been thought of before. Now, maybe I can make a new application because every culture comes on, but the truth, it's firmly established. Second thing, be led by the Holy Spirit, both in mind and heart. If there's anything in our faith defense that conflicts with the leadership of the Holy Spirit, heed His leadership and then reconcile the matter with Scripture. And the third test is seek the wise counsel of trusted believers. One of the important reasons, vital reasons for Sunday school, for small group Bible studies, is so that you have the opportunity to know and to bounce off of other believers what you think or what you've heard. And you'd be surprised what you'll hear in discussion Sunday school. I mean, you'd be surprised. There's some crazy stuff that comes out because they've been watching Christian television. So we need to be receptive to wise counsel of trusted believers. So those are the ways in which you test and be sure. Well, the defense of our faith is important, not only for the sake of our own consciences, but also for the sake of the credibility of the gospel. I want to emphasize again, apologetics must never be primarily a theological one-upmanship, where the believer is able to intellectually and logically overwhelm and humiliate the skeptic. I know that it's better to lose the contest than to lose your witness to the love of Jesus. And so let me close with this. I've talked about defending the faith. I hope I've laid it out clearly so that you understand what it means and what this is all about. But our ability to defend our faith is not our mission mandate. That's not what you've been saved to do. That's not what you've been called to do. We've been commanded to make disciples, not argue with the skeptic or the agnostic. Now, in a skeptical, cynical world, the first step in witnessing to a believer is often being able to present a clear presentation of the gospel. Because our culture believes that it's, first thing, all religions are the same. There's just different paths going up the mountain. And so if you do your best, you'll get there. So we really believe in a religion of works. If I do bad, I'll do some good, and somehow I'm going to get this thing to balance out. But there's no good that you're capable of doing. See, that's the gotcha. Everything that I do in my own strength and power that I think is good, I'm really trying to figure out how I'm going to get credit for it. And so it's selfish from the get-go. I am capable of doing nothing good. Only the Lord Jesus working through me can do anything good. And when that happens, you know who gets the glory and the praise? He does. And I'm glad for Him to take it because I realize what a miserable cuss I am. But He is Jesus, awesome God. And we sang several great choruses earlier about that. So, do you know why you believe what you believe? Do you know what you believe? The Bible commands us to sanctify the Lord in our hearts by knowing our faith and being ready to defend it. So let me close with this scripture, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Because this is really a contest with you. The Bible says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves? Is Jesus Christ in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. So that is really where we come to tonight. That's the time of invitation. You are both the skeptic and the defender. And so in that discussion that's been going on, where did you come out? Are you in the faith? And are you confident of that? Do you know that heaven is your home? Does the Holy Spirit live within you? Is your life committed to Jesus? If so, you pass the test. If not, you're in a world of hurt. But redemption draweth nigh. Because in the same way that I came to know the Lord, you can. And that is recognizing that I have no answers in me, but He has the answers. And just saying, Lord, be faithful. As your word says, I need you in my life. Come into my life. And I promise you this. The Bible says, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's not something you got to wrestle with and struggle with, except just personally. But with God, He is ready to give to you the gift of faith in life. Let's stand together.